following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Well, if you'd open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And we'll spend all of our time in this chapter. And I'd like to just read verses 21 and 22. This is where Peter is asking a question of Jesus. Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Well, let's pray one more time. Our Father in heaven, we come one more time together asking for help. You would teach our hearts through the words of your Son, Jesus. Bless us, we pray, in his name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Why is it so true that often the three most difficult words for us to say are, "I forgive you"? Have you ever found that to be the case with you? I have. Why do you think that is? "I forgive you." Why is it often so hard for us to say from the heart, "I forgive you"? As Christians, we all contend with our own remaining sin and our own pride. Our pride lies in wait in the recesses of our own hearts. So when we're injured and sinned against, our pride is quickly provoked and awakened in our hearts. It springs up and demands to be respected. It demands quickly that justice be brought upon the offending party. Oh, how we need God's help to put to death our pride. We need the power of the Holy Spirit working in us by the Word to help us. We need more faith in the gospel to warm and open up our hearts to the deep, deep love of God our Father and God the Son. We are so weak and needy still, aren't we? And yet, we can marvel also at the same time as we reflect on Jesus Christ, who became like us, the Lord of glory, became man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And oh, how humble that in the midst of his deep agony, while suffering on the cross, he spoke these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." His heart full of love and grace, his body hanging there nailed to the cross, not for any of his own sins that he committed, but as a substitute for us, paying the debt that we owe for our own sins. There in that condition, under those cruel offenses, he prays for those men who hurt him so badly. Jesus still prays for us, his adopted children. Hebrews 7:25, he always lives to make intercession for us. And Romans 8:34, he is even at the right hand of God, who, making intercession for us. His heart full of love and grace. Well, may God warm our hearts and bless our time this evening, that the kingdom of heaven would be manifested more and more in our lives, in our families, and in this church. Now let's consider the parable of the unforgiving servant under three simple headings. First, I'd like us to consider the context of this parable. Now, I think it's important we take some time to consider the full context behind this parable found in verses 23 through 35 for at least two reasons. One, I believe that both Matthew and Jesus intended this parable as a fitting conclusion to the entire conversation Jesus was having with his disciples starting all the way back at verse 1. If you look at chapter 17, verse 24, you'll see that we learn Jesus is in Capernaum, a town on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, 60 miles north of Jerusalem. Our Lord skillfully and brilliantly is teaching his disciples what life under kingdom authority is all about. Indeed, he is the prophet greater than Moses. And the second reason I think we should consider a longer context for this parable is when our brother, Pastor Ventura, preached on Matthew 18 many years ago, he described this chapter as an outright manual for church life. Chapter 18, a manual for church life. So as we go through the context, may that be in the back of your mind, that this is a manual for church life. Look at verses 1 and 2 first. Starting in verses 1 and 2, the conversation begins with what seems to be a recurring question among the disciples. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? In answering, Jesus targets and pursues their carnal ambition, using a little child as an object lesson. And in verses 3 and 4, he explains clearly how both entrance and greatness in his kingdom is obtained. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. If only we could grasp this and practice this, so many of our problems would be seen in a whole new light. Whether they're marriage problems, whether they're career problems, whether they're problems of a spouse, whatever problems, if we had this humility, it would clear up so many things. Little children are completely dependent upon their parents for everything, for food, clothing, shelter, protection, comfort, for everything. Unless you are converted and become as little children means we must be completely dependent upon Christ alone. Like trusting children, we depend on his person and his work. And likewise, greatness in the church, greatness in the kingdom of heaven comes to whoever humbles himself as this little child. Then look in verses 5 through 9. Still employing the object of this little child, he addresses the heinousness of causing other believers to sin. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now back in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, you don't have to turn there, but back in there, Jesus says to the humble, weak, and needy, he calls himself gentle and lowly. But here, in the verses we just read, he is a fierce protector. Using powerful, vivid language, let me read it again. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Then he gives another explicit, holy, and righteous woe, a warning. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Woe is calamity, is anguish, is despair, is judgment. Woe for the person by whom offenses come. Jesus then addresses people who habitually tolerate known sins in their life. He calls the citizens of his kingdom Or might we say, members of Emmanuel Baptist Church, those in Christ's safe society, to do violent, deadly battle against the members of their own physical body. In verse 8, it says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame and or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. Now, we're not to take this literal. We're to take this spiritually. And then he says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Now, this is Jesus speaking, the gentle and lowly one. This isn't an inexperienced preacher being hyperbolic. This is the Savior of the world who's saying these things to his disciples. Then Jesus transitions and paints a beautiful word picture of God's loving kindness toward his wayward and lost sheep. Look in verses 10 through 14. God is pictured as a faithful shepherd protecting and saving and going after his lost lambs. For such the Son of Man has come to save. And we all should imitate our Lord looking after and going after those that stray away in our midst. And then see verses 15 through 18. The conversation continues as Jesus teaches his disciples how to deal with a sinning, unrepentant brother in the church. Look then in verses 19 and 20. There he instructs them on the power and effectiveness of united corporate prayer. What a blessing we have in this church, our Wednesday prayer meetings, where we come together corporately and we unite and we pray. God hears those prayers and God answers those prayers. And then finally in verse 21, we have the immediate context of the parable that we're going to look at tonight. The conversation shifts when Peter steps forward to ask Jesus this question. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now, commentators debate what might have motivated Peter to break in and step up to ask something off topic. I can relate to Peter. Can you? I'm not a Paul with all that learning. I'm more of a fisherman. And he just breaks in and asks the question that comes to his mind. It's logical to think Peter was still thinking about what Jesus said earlier in the conversation in verses 15 to 18 when he gave them the process on how to handle a brother that sins against you. Back there in verses 15 to 18, Jesus gave three distinct steps, each one rising above another like courts of appeal. First, a private confrontation, telling him his fault alone. If that proves unsuccessful, then a meeting in the presence of one or two witnesses. If that is fruitless, then at last, appeal to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So scholars believe Peter was working it out in his mind, thinking, what if someone sins against me and I go to him and they repent and I forgive them, but what if they sin again and then again and then again? How many times am I going to have to forgive my repentant brother? Peter's response to his own question is interesting. He said, up to seven times? Question mark. Scholars tell us that the rabbis of that day taught if someone sinned against you, you were to forgive them just three times. But upon the fourth time, you were not to forgive them. It seems that Peter is trying to be charitable, going above and beyond the rabbis, doubling them and then adding one more. Jesus' response to Peter in verse 22, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. This is Jesus' way of saying we're not to count the number of times we forgive our brother who sins against us. Our hearts are to be ready to give unlimited forgiveness to any brother who repents. Our hearts are to reflect our God who is rich in mercy. Now, this rule of forgiveness must be interpreted with sober-minded qualifications and with an eye to the rest of scriptures. J.C. Ryle writes in his expository thoughts on this and says, "Our Lord does not mean that offenses against the law of the land and the good order of society are to be passed over in silence. He does not mean that we're to allow people to commit thefts and assaults, including verbal, physical, and sexual abuse, with impunity." That means with freedom and license. Our God is a God of truth and mercy, justice and grace. So now as we come to the parable of the unforgiving servant, we can see that it forms an exceptionally fitting conclusion for this extended conversation, having started over a dispute about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's a marvelous way to close out this manual for church life. So having considered the context of the parable, secondly, let's briefly consider an exposition of this parable. And let's read the parable first together. Verse 23 through 35, follow as I read it. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." This parable is only found in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus gives us a story of a steward or a manager who owned a massive amount of money. Who owed his king a massive amount of money. An amount that was so great that it was impossible for him to pay it back. But the entire debt was wiped clean and forgiven as the generous, gracious king had compassion and cleared his debt. Believing his servant to be repentant and contrite and remorseful as he pleaded with the king for patience and mercy. And yet, that same servant had a fellow servant who owed him a very small amount of money. But when his servant pleaded with him to be patient and merciful, he threw his fellow servant into prison until he could pay it all back. Imagine for a moment with me that you are the king of a very large kingdom, say the size of Broward County. It's your kingdom, the whole county, north to Hillsborough Boulevard, south to Hallandale Beach Boulevard, east to the ocean, west to the Everglades is your kingdom. There's about 2 million people living in your kingdom, and it's divided into 24 sections. We call them cities today. And you put over each section or city a servant manager to collect revenue from taxes and land leases from the people who live and work the land that you rule over. Great sums of money pass through the hands of each of your 24 servant managers. And as king, when accounting day arrives, you call in your 24 servants and you're expecting to bring in enormous sums of money from each of those 24 managers. And as the books are examined, it's found that one of those servants has been misappropriating, misusing, and defrauding you of your percentage of the revenue. And the money he stole, he used it wastefully and indulgently. And it's found that he owes you 10,000 talents. Now, scholars squabble over how much money that would be today. And if I told you the wide variances, you'd be surprised. But I'm going to kind of shoot for the middle. It's about $2 to $6 million in today's money. That's what this servant owed his king. The low ball is two, and the 6 million is the high ball on the average. Some of them say into the billions. This enormous debt is so large that the servant could never, ever possibly pay it back. And yet he was forgiven all. The king was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Before, the king's word seemed so harsh, and now incredibly so merciful. He not only cancels the debt, but he sets the man free. But immediately, after this servant was forgiven all his debt, he went out and found his fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii, which was just a few months' wages, a few $100, a tiny portion compared to the 10,000 talents. But instead of being compassionate and showing forgiveness, as the king did to him, we're told that he laid his hands on the servant and took him by the throat. Pay me what you owe me. Then he threw him into prison. Now, ironically, when Jesus is sharing this parable, his fellow servant pleaded with him using the very same language that he used to plead to his king. But this self-centered, wicked servant could not detect the sad irony of it all. Well, then, the king got wind of the situation, and he said to his servant, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" So he threw him into jail until he would pay the 10,000 talents, which was an insurmountable amount. Then the main application is given by Jesus. Since God has been so forgiving to us to clear our debt against him because of Christ, we are to be forgiving towards our brethren. This parable shows us the ugly inconsistency between being forgiven so much by the Lord and yet refusing to forgive others just small offenses. Verse 33 contains the significant core of this parable. The king said to the unforgiving servant, "Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" Brothers and sisters, do you feel the weight of these words? Do you sense the obligation that spring from them? The point is, the first forgiven servant should not have been so uncaring, so callous, and so cold-hearted to his servant. No, rather he should treat him the same way that he had been treated by the king. Jesus tells us in verse 23, "This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. This is how God-saved people are to operate amongst themselves." Well, may God help that this truth sinks deep into our hearts, that we regularly apply it in our church and in our families toward each other. Now, having set forth the parable, in verse 35, Jesus drives home a searching application. Look at verse 35. He says, "So My heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Our Lord's words here are very, very grave and weighty. Here, as he applies the parable, he shows us the seriousness of an unforgiving spirit. He says that if we do not authentically forgive our brethren from our hearts, he will not forgive us. Verse 35 is very similar to other portions of Scripture, even here in the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." A lot is riding on those two ifs. And so I ask you, is it possible that a true believer who has been forgiven of all of his sins by God may at times act in an unforgiving way towards their brethren? The answer is yes. Well, of course, this is why Jesus is teaching the passage. True believers do struggle with granting forgiveness to other Christians at certain times. And if this continues long, there will be chastisement. We learn this from Hebrews chapter 12 and Proverbs chapter 3. However, if there is complete unwillingness by an individual to extend forgiveness to others, which is the point of the parable, if there is total reluctance to sincerely forgive them from the heart, then it is clear proof that the individual in view had never received God's forgiveness. And therefore, in the final analysis, they will not be forgiven by Almighty Jesus. According to the Scriptures, saved people are both forgiven and forgiving. According to the Bible, Christians pray as Jesus called them to pray in Matthew 6 and verse 12. "Father, forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors." So here, while the warning of verse 35 is true, it's plain that that the application and outcome will only be applied to the ungodly, not to true regenerate believers. And of such people, they will not know of God's forgiveness either in this life or in the life to come. Well, it's a simple parable, but it has a weighty lesson, doesn't it? Well, with the time remaining, I would like to bring seven applications from this simple parable. Number one, this parable reminds us of the necessity and significance of the law of God to bring sinners to repentance. The first servant had absolutely no appreciation for the obligation that he had to the king. He ignored the laws and covenant relationship he had to the king. We see this in how he wasted and defrauded the king's millions and millions of dollars. You would have thought that the reckoning and accounting which made open his disregard for the law would have humbled him, but it didn't. He feigned humility and begged for mercy, but God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. This man was not humble before God or before his law. The evidence of this contempt and hatred of the law is how he treated his fellow servant who owed him only a wee fraction of what the king had forgiven him. And yet he grabbed him by the throat and demanded that he would pay and threw him into prison. If the law did its necessary work, accompanied by the Spirit, he would have humbled himself, given true contrition and true repentance, which is always accompanied by faith. He would have been forgiven, and he would have forgiven his fellow servant. Do you know what the law of God is? The Ten Commandments, right? Well, the law is the Ten Commandments, but the law is the mind of a holy God. It's his holy will. It reflects his purity. It reflects his justice. It reflects his holiness. Nobody can be saved by the law. But God loves his law, and his people love his law. But the law, to have its rightful work in our hearts, should cause us to tremble. Because God is holy, and because his law is holy, his justice is unflinching. That means his character must send you to hell if you do not obey his law perfectly. And that leaves all of us naked and exposed before the law of God. And this servant had no understanding of that. To understand that drives you to the mercy of Christ. To understand that Christ, who did obey the law perfectly, because God demanded perfect obedience, he went to the cross and paid the penalty for his people, so that God can be just in sending us to heaven, because he did punish our sins justly and righteously, but he punished them in his son. Well, this servant said, "I'll pay it all back. Have mercy on me." He still thought he could obey the law, or at least he lied to himself and lied to the king. His repentance was not real. The law did not have its work in his heart. So number one, this parable reminds us of the necessity and the significance of the law of God to bring sinners to repentance. Number two, this parable reminds us of the tremendous gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're a believer and a member of Christ Saved Society, how blessed you should feel that all your sins have been completely forgiven by God, the great King. How blessed you should feel, because the work of Christ on your behalf has washed all your sins away. Brothers and sisters, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your transgressions from you, so that you can say in truth with the hymn, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." Number three, believers, here in this parable, we learn from the passage that since we have been forgiven by God all of our offenses toward him, we must be sure that we're granting others forgiveness when they sin against us. When it comes to forgiving your brethren in the church or in your family, don't take out a calculator, but rather remember the cross of Jesus Christ. Remember how Jesus took away all your sins. He humbled himself. The Lord of glory humbled himself and died in our place for our sins. What grace he showed to us. Can't we show that grace to our spouse, to our children, to our co-workers, to our fellow believers? The foundation of all real mercifulness in men is the reception of forgiving mercy from God. We must have experienced it before we can exercise it. Have you experienced the forgiveness from God? You can, through the work of Jesus Christ. Repent and believe. This third application, the obligation that we forgive our fellow brethren, is brought to life clearly through this brief illustration in the life of Corrie Ten Boom. Maybe you don't know about Corrie Ten Boom. Her and her sister were put into one of the gas chambers, one of the concentration camps over in Germany. And if I remember the story correctly, I think Corrie was able to escape, but her sister wasn't. This comes from The Hiding Place. Listen to her experience with forgiving. It was a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly, it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein," he said. "To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people in Blumenthal, the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand, but I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." The story says, she then took his hand, and the most incredible thing happened from my shoulder. The most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that had almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his, on Jesus. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives along with the command the love itself. He expects you to apply your experience of divine forgiveness to your relationships and to show forgiveness to others even when they don't deserve it. This is something I've struggled with tremendously, to forgive my brother. For 26 years, I took care of my older brother who was afflicted with muscular dystrophy. And every morning, I had to get up at 5:30 in the morning, spend hours, 15, 20 hours a week to care for him and get to work on time and get to football practice on time and get to night school on time every day for 26 years. And he was needy. And sometimes he complained of my care. It wasn't good enough. He wasn't comfortable. And bitterness rises up in your heart. This is my house. This is my room. This is my time. Who are you to treat me like this? You can't bark at the hand that feeds you. And for many, many years, Pastor Fisher put his foot on my neck and said, "That's not Christian." But I want righteousness. I want it made right. And Pastor Fisher said, "It's better to be righteous than right." I think of Corey. If anyone had an excuse not to forgive, it would be that woman. And God gave her the grace. We need to stop having cold hearts toward our spouses. We need to forgive. We need to have hearts full of love and full of grace. We squabble over the stupidest things, don't we? Number four, remember that an unforgiving Christian is a contradiction in terms. And if you find yourself here this day unwilling to forgive others their trespasses against you, then you should really consider before God if you're in a state of grace. Do you really forgive others from the heart? Well, perhaps you do. But you have to admit that you struggle, I'm sure. Do you struggle? Here's three suggestions to help. Number one, pray that God will make you more forgiving. Number two, remember how much God has forgiven you. Have you tallied up all of your sins against God? The sins of omission, the sins of commission, from when you were a little child to this day. Number three, remember that it is a wicked thing not to forgive others, for this is very much unlike our God himself. And number four, if you continue in such a state, remember that God himself might torture you with a guilty conscience, which means you'll find no peace until you repent. Number six, the sixth application. With forgiveness, we must exercise it if we desire to continue to experience it. And this comes from the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We must exercise it if we desire to continue to experience it. Forgiveness is an event as well as an ongoing process. Jesus said 70 times 7. So our hearts should be trained to be ready and willing for unlimited forgiveness. You know, I was thinking about this sermon. It made me think of this morning's sermon. And all the sermons that we hear from this pulpit, they cannot be obeyed. They cannot be followed without the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's our problem. We get convicted, we hear these sermons, and then we look inward and try so hard and fail so bad because we're not plugged into the power source. We're looking to ourselves. I can do it. No, I can't do it. I can't do it. It's not until I give up and say, help me, Lord. I'm weak and I'm needy. Help me to forgive my spouse. Help me to forgive my teenage child. Help me, Lord. I need your help. And number seven, the last application. Forgiveness should not keep records. Or another way to say it is forgiveness is canceling a debt and absorbing the cost. Matthew 8:27, the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. And I want to close out the sermon with a brief but light illustration, but yet it's deeply profound. It's funny and it's light, but it's deeply profound. A couple decided they would make an irritation box so they could write down all the things that irritate them about their spouse. Each day, and sometimes several times a day, they would drop a slip of paper in the box. Then came the day when they sat down to discuss their irritations. The wife said, "You go first." So the husband started reading his wife's irritations about him. You don't put your towel on the rack. You keep several pairs of shoes out in the bedroom. You don't always put your dirty clothes in the hamper. And there were several more. Then it was the wife's turn, and she had a stack of paper. As she read the first one, she looked surprised. Then the next one, and then she started to cry. Her husband had written on every slip of paper, something about her that he loved. Well, indeed, may those of us who are husbands love our wives as Christ loved his bride, the church. Well, let's close in prayer. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this parable exposes us to your law and how weak and petty and pitiful we are apart from Christ. Help us to be like Christ, we pray. Help us to be full of grace and patience and mercy. Help us to love our children and our spouses and our co-workers, even those who have done harm to us, Father. Give us a heart of grace towards them. And Father, we thank you so much for the limitless, infinite mercy and love you've poured out upon us in giving us the sacrifice of your Son. Thank you that all of our sins, for those of us that are in Christ, that all of our sins are washed away as far as the east is from the west. We thank you for the freedom we have in Christ. And may we use that freedom to serve you, to serve your law, to love your law. And finally, Father, we pray for anyone in our midst this evening that still has a root of bitterness and that is outside of your kingdom. We pray that the gentle and lowly one, Christ, would be their Savior even tonight. For we pray in his name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.